And I'd like to ask you to open your Bible to the 126th Psalm, 127. No need to read this again, but I do want to focus you on one verse that is sort of the core of what's going on here today in the message. Not all, but a lot of it. Verse number 3. It's a special verse. If your child has received from me a New Testament, when we have had a baby dedication, Psalm 127, verse 3 is the verse that I always use there. Look at it again. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Our Father, thank You so much for Jesus. Lord, we remember, especially on a day when we think about life, and life really is our theme, His words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To those two sisters, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, even if he dies, yet shall he live. And whosoever believeth in me and liveth in me and believeth in me shall never die. Thank You, Father, for the fact that You bring life. You are life. You are the fullness of life. In fact, You tell us that You have come in order that we might have life more abundantly. And I pray, Father, that as we take time out here today to have a special emphasis, I pray, Lord, that it would be a great challenge to the people of the Lord, even as we rehearse many of the truths that we know from the Bible, things to be so about children and Your view of children and Your perspective, particularly, Lord, as that contrasts with the culture in which we live today. And I pray, Lord, You would just give me good recall of those things that You have laid upon my heart and that I've prayed over and studied over. And I thank You for the message, and I pray that it'll be something You can use, and I pray that it'll be something that'll be precious to the hearts of people here today. I pray on behalf of each person who's attended our service and anyone who might later listen to this message through some recording or over the internet. I pray, Lord, that it would strengthen our conviction. Help us, Lord, to be proclaimers of life and defenders of life. I pray that it would succeed in going further to instill into the hearts of our young men and our young ladies convictions about life, exactly where we stand in regard to this issue, and as has already been said, not obnoxiously and certainly not without compassion for people whose lives it's already wounded. But Lord, to realize that You have called us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And when we find ourselves perhaps out in life, pressured by these very circumstances, help us to stand strong because the Bible is the thing that has infused our thinking and our convictions from the very beginning. And so I pray that You'll bless now, bless Junior Church. Thank You again for all the willing workers and people who participated in the service today and for all who came. And we'll thank You now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, this happens to be the 38th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision, which in 1973, January 22 is the actual date. We, of course, have a special emphasis next Sunday with Mac Lynch coming, so we're choosing to move it forward to this particular Sunday, and there are other churches that will be doing the same thing. 38 years of legalized abortion in the United States of America. I want you just to ponder that with me for a few moments. We live in a society that I think we are saturated with statistics. And so sometimes when we hear various statistics, they just sort of go over the top of our head. You know, in the news right now, they're getting ready to squabble because they're going to have to increase, or at least it would appear they're going to have to increase the national debt. They start talking about $14.3 trillion, and to me, that doesn't even register. I just know it's more than what's in my checking account. And so some of these statistics, we hear them all the time, and it just goes right over the top of our heads. But let me tell you something. In the 38 years since abortion has been legal in America, you can have this statistic to think about. The National Right to Life website will give you this, and that particular website has statistics for every year since 1973, right up through where we are in 2010. 49,511,703 abortions performed in the United States. Those are ones that we can be aware of. So every year when I write the announcement for the bulletin that we are taking time to observe Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and I always say that it marks whatever year it is that's the anniversary of the tragic, I always use the word tragic, the tragic decision that legalized abortion in the United States of America. And I do that with passion. Beloved, let's round it up to 50 billion because that's 50 million because that's probably about where it is really in real life terms. Let's round slightly down and say that the population of the United States of America as it stands today is 300 million. Do you realize in just under 40 years that we have killed a sixth of our population? And we talk about the Holocaust. And it was. And we talk about the extreme guilt and tragedy and the horror of Adolf Hitler and 6 million Jews. And we're sitting here in America today with 50 million abortions, the lives of innocents on our hands in the United States of America. That is a tragedy upon tragedy. That is a tragedy to crown all tragedies when you really stop and think about this. It surprises me that in spite of all of this, we live, and really this is the truth of the whole matter, we live in a culture of death. That expression is not original with me, but as I started pondering that statistic, it came to mind right away, a culture of death. That's what we live in America today, is a culture of death. That's a really interesting thing when you think about that, because God is all about life. Death came into the world as a result of sin. God is all about life. So to be living in a culture of life, and I was interested in that particular expression, a culture of death. And I did a little research on it, and I found something to be very interesting. And I wanted to read you the definition that I came up. Now, there's several ways that you can use this expression, a culture of death. But this particular definition is the one that we're interested in this morning because it's the one that sort of comes out of the political context. In other words, the nation, the issue as it faces our nation today. So listen to this. It says, in contemporary political discourse, a culture that is deemed to be inconsistent with the concept of a culture of life. Such cultures as support abortion, euthanasia, degradation, humiliation, human cloning, self-absorption, apathy, poverty, and capital punishment. Well, if I were making the list, I wouldn't include capital punishment in that, and I don't want to go off on that rabbit trail, but I do want to use this definition to make an interesting observation about what really is the problem in America today, because if you think about it, look at the things that are listed here, abortion, euthanasia, degradation, humiliation, human cloning, until you get to this term, self-absorption. Everything that you've read so far is symptomatic. It doesn't tell us what's wrong. It just tells us what the outworking of what's wrong is. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Everything that you're talking about when you start talking about abortion, euthanasia, these other things like cloning, they're simply manifestations of a deeper problem. They're not telling us what the problem in our culture is, why it is that we have a culture of death in America today. But when you hit that term self-absorption, oh, well, then all of a sudden you've begun to deal with something that strikes at the root and heart of the problem, why we have a culture of death in America today. So I probed a little further. It just so happened this particular definition, each of those words was a link, so if you wanted to follow it. So I clicked on self-absorption, just interested to see what I would get from a secular context about the definition of self-absorption. Listen to this. Preoccupation with oneself to the exclusion of everything else. Well, now we're where the problem is. Now we really are where the problem is because we are living in a society today, increasingly every day we live, it seems like it becomes more so, where we are ready to implode. And the whole reason that we are ready to implode is because we have a self-focus. We are gripped with self-absorption. We are gripped with people who care about me, my rights, and no one else. Let me illustrate for you how this manifests itself all the time, and you see it all the time. Last Saturday, not yesterday, but a week ago Saturday, I was over at the hospital in Altoona. And I had gone over to see Gene Hoffman, got done with my visit, was walking down the hall. And as I walked down the hall and got closer to the nurse's station, I could tell that something was in progress. It wasn't real bad, but I could tell there was some exercise conversation going on. And I had to get past that to get to the elevators. So I got past that, and I got to just past that on towards where the elevators were. And this nurse, who was simply trying to do her job, she was not obnoxious at all, but she came out from behind the nurse's station. The lady that she was talking to was between me and her. And she said, ma'am, if you leave the floor, and she gave some initials, I think three initials for it, that you'll be. And I don't remember what those were, but I knew exactly what the meaning of it was. It's the medical equivalent of AWOL. She said, you can't leave the floor till the doctor comes. You can't leave the floor. Well, it turned out this woman, what she wanted to do was, she was impatient because the doctor hadn't come, but she wanted to go have a smoke. But it was what she said that really caught my attention. When that woman, in as kind a way as she could, said to her, you can't leave the floor, she turned around and she looked at her, and with some degree of hostility in her voice, she said, I can do anything I want to do. And I thought about that for a minute, and I thought, my soul. This is our problem in the United States of America today, and this is why we are where we are in this subject of abortion, right where we are. Because now what happens is, as this works itself out, children are not considered an asset. Children are not considered a blessing. Children are considered an interruption. Children are considered an intrusion. To listen to the logic behind Roe v. Wade, children are considered an invasion of privacy. Children are considered a liability. Not everyone thinks that way, but I'm talking to you about what's out there in the culture. And in spite of nearly 50 million babies aborted, we still have organizations and people who proudly and vehemently support and promote abortion in America. Organizations like the National Organization for Women, Planned Parenthood, and the list could go on and on and on. I don't see how you go to bed at night and live with yourself. I really don't. But what I want to do in the message today is, my title is Children, God's Perspective. I wanted to set the tone for you to see where I'm coming from, because unless you understand the culture, unless you're thinking about the culture, and we live in this culture, but unless you're thinking about that, you're really not in a position to understand the contrast to that. The title of my message today is Children, God's Perspective. And I'm not here today to tell you everything there is to tell you in the Bible that God has to say about children. It's set within the context of this whole subject of a culture of death. But I want us to be reminded of three things that show just how radically opposite God's thinking is about children than what prevails in much of the culture today. And to do that, we're going to look at Psalm 127, and we're going to see three words. I'm going to preach to you today about three key words that come out of these verses, because in those words are a revelation of what God's perspective in regards to children is. First of all, in verse number 3, may I call your attention to the word heritage. It says, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. Ponder that for a moment. What's a heritage? We use this verse all the time, and I think it's important that we understand the concepts and the things that are really taught in the verse. And if you take notes, you might want to just jot a couple of ideas down so that you can be accurate and know that you're on solid ground when you're using this verse. This might help. This word that's translated heritage, we're told, occurs some 222 times in the Old Testament. In our version, that is the King James Version, some 192 out of 222 occurrences, it's translated inheritance. Well, that's something we can get a hold of. Most people understand what an inheritance is. It gives you some idea of what the core concept of the meaning behind this term is. It's translated in some different ways and has maybe some other nuances of meaning, but that's certainly the preponderance of it, right? Wouldn't you say 192 out of 222 times translated inheritance? Well, what is it that you think about when you think about an inheritance? Well, you think about something that is going to be passed on to succeeding generations. And most often when we're thinking about inheritance, we're thinking about wealth or we're thinking about property. And so in that sense, we can also use the word possession, because what's going on, particularly when you're thinking about it just right coming down to home, you're thinking about your parents and what it is they possess or possessed and what it is they might be in a position to pass along to you when they leave this earthly scene. So we think in terms of possessions. That's what's most frequently comes into our thinking. Well, right away, we're in a position to make an observation about what this is talking about and what God's perspective on children is, because when you're talking about children being a possession, and you think about our concept of possessions being passed on, and you think about wealth or property, and then you think about this very interesting idea that in the Old Testament, the land, the possession, belonged to whom? It belonged to God. You want a verse to write down on this? I'm not going to ask you to turn, but maybe you should write the reference down, because you're going to see a point that comes out of this. It's a very important point. I haven't uttered the word yet that I want to use to make this point, but this is in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. Now, God says this in the Old Testament, but this is as good a verse as any to use to point this out. It says, listen to this, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me." Now, beloved, children are a stewardship from the Lord. This is one of the first ideas that I want to point out to you about this whole perspective that God has. Children are not the property of the state. The land was not the property of Israel. The land was not even the property of the person who, quote unquote, owned it. It was given by God as a possession entrusted to an individual, and for that individual's enjoyment, but to be managed under God's stipulations and for God's glory. But it never truly belonged to the person. "The land is mine," God said. Now, we live in a society today, and if you listen long enough, you'll hear things like this. Not long ago, I was reading in a particular publication, and I don't remember who the official was, whether he was actually a conservation officer or who was writing the article. These kinds of statements really worry me. What he was basically saying is the wildlife in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania belongs to the state. So the deer on your property don't belong to you, they belong to the state. Well, I admit that they don't belong to you, but I'll also tell you they don't belong to the state. I will certainly and readily acknowledge that the state has a legitimate interest in wildlife management or stewardship. Wouldn't you agree with that? The state has a legitimate interest in that. So do you and I. You know, those things, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and God has entrusted those things into our hand. And one of the reasons that we're in some of the trouble that we're in today is because we haven't managed the stewardship of our natural resources the way God intends for us to. But when the state starts talking like that, well, then the state starts thinking, well, the children belong to the state too. And I'll go you another one. I'll admit I think the state has a legitimate interest in certain areas when it comes to that. If a child is being abused in a home, well, I don't think that's a problem for the state to do something in that regard. But when the state goes around and formulates all sorts of ideas as if children belong to the state, whoa, wait a minute. Here's my concept of it, and if this sounds too political for you, I'm sorry, but I'm just preaching to the culture and to where we exactly are in America today. I don't believe in big government. I believe in a big God. I don't believe in big government. And I don't think that's what our founding fathers had in mind. And the whole one of the big problems that we have today, and I'll probably be called on the carpet. Of course, nobody knows me, so it won't matter. But in this discourse that's going on right now, and they want to say, well, you know what led to the shooting down there was all these people who inflame people about the government. I'm not trying to inflame people about the government. I'm talking to the government right now. You're too big for your britches. You're not where God wants you to be. You have certain legitimate interests, and you've overstepped many of your bounds. It's time for the people to understand that, and it's time for the people to stand up in those regards, and it's time for Christian people to realize, listen, we're not living in dependence on the government. We have a big government, but we have a bigger God. And we'll be better off when we see a bigger God and a smaller government. Children are an heritage of the Lord. It brings to our concept and into our teaching the whole idea of stewardship, but that means they don't belong to you either. Hello? That means they don't belong to you either. See, you thought I was going to say that. You thought I was going to say they don't belong to the state. They belong to you. No, they don't belong to you either. They're God's possession. They've been entrusted into your home. Do you realize what kind of a responsibility that is? When I really start thinking about this, I'm ready to bail out. It scares me. It's just God's grace, see? It's just God's grace because we're all imperfect people and we've been entrusted with something that's way over our heads. But God has equipped us and God tells us that He'll bless us if we attempt to do the job, and that's the job we have, is to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's our job that we're supposed to do. That's the first thing that comes out of this. But there is a second thing that comes out of this word that really reveals God's perspective on this matter. Because when you start thinking about heritage, and you start thinking about the concept, okay, of an inheritance, and the first thing that comes into my mind and the first thing that comes into your mind is wealth and possessions. And that they are an aspect of this. I'm not trying to say that they aren't. What I find interesting in this psalm is that when God starts talking about inheritances and starts talking about his values in this respect, it's not wealth and it's not property and it's not possessions, it's children he starts talking about. Wow. Is that radical? Because be honest, I mean, I was with you. If somebody brings up the word inheritance right away, we're thinking, you don't have to worry about it anymore at all, really, personally. Because my parents are both with the Lord. I'll tell you something. Today is the 16th of January, 2011. My dad would have been 95 today if he were living. So today is a day in which it's perhaps fashionable to ponder, for me at least, a little bit on that. I didn't come out of a home that generated millions and millions of dollars. I came out of one that could have very easily. My dad was smart. My dad was successful. In fact, he was so successful that we used to joke about it. Who's the best person in the world to sell something to? A salesman. And for a while he was a salesman, but he was a whole lot more than a salesman. He was a manager. And he made good money. He made a lot of money for the day in which he lived. But you know what? When it came time for him to pass away, and he, before that, when he was thinking about these things, he talked to us kids and he said, now, Dan, and he was talking to my brother, he said, yeah, I want you to have the portraits. We had some family portraits. He said, I want you to have the portraits. You have a little more interest in that than Tom does. But he told me, he said, you have the tools and my guns and some other things that he mentioned. And it sort of worked that way. And he gave my brother-in-law, through my sister, a boat he had and some different things like that. As far as financial resources are concerned, he certainly didn't die penniless, but there wasn't all this thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to give away. In the first place, my mom was still living, so it all went to her. We just got the things that he wanted us to have. Books, I got some of his books, different things like that. But when my mom passed away, you know what? There wasn't thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. You know why? Because they gave it to us while they lived. I'm amazed sometimes when I think about this, what my parents were able to accomplish. When my dad passed away, my parents were supporting 5 missionaries. Not fully, but they gave monthly support to 5 missionaries. They gave resources that they had to us. They paid for our college. They did all those kinds of things so that when it came to the end, there wasn't all this big, big, big money to pass out because they had all along invested it in their kids. That's the kind of values I was brought up with. And I'm amazed at that, really, because, you know, Christianity didn't hit our home from the beginning. It hit later. And yet my parents, somehow God put that into their hearts, and somehow God generated those Christian values in their hearts such that that's how they functioned. They weren't worried about grasping things and having the best of everything. If you looked at the cars we drove, if you looked at the home we lived in, we were comfortable. I'm not going to fib to you there. We had what we needed, but it was never lavish. You would have never looked and known what could have been possible had my parents been guilty of what I just described to you, self-absorption. They weren't. They loved their kids. They plowed their resources, their time, their money into their kids. They took a few things for their own enjoyment, but for the most part, what they lived for, that's how they spent their money. They lived under their means in order to do those things for us. Tell you what, that impresses me. That really impresses me because that's God's value that I find right here. Because when God starts talking about inheritance, he starts talking about children. God has something he wants to give to you. And what's the purpose of this? If you think about what an inheritance is in terms of possessions or other things, sometimes those things are given in order to try to help your children get a start in life. Well, God's doing something a whole lot more important. It's not that that's unimportant, but God's doing something so much bigger and so much more vast if we would only stop to think about it. An inheritance is a gift, and when God gives a child, what gift is he giving? Well, he's giving the gift of life. In what sense is he giving the gift of life? Well, the opportunity for you to pass along your life, Did you ever think about it in those terms? I mean, it's true biologically. Isn't that right? I mean, if you don't have that, you don't have life being perpetuated, right? If you don't have moms and dads, you know, when you want to go ahead and define a family, I'm not trying to be unkind in the message, but when you want to go ahead and define the family, I don't see how we're going where we're going in society today because you don't put two likes together and get a child. Now, did you see in the news they're going to change the passport? Now, see, they do all this stuff without any kind of congressional approval. It's just all these regulations and these people that work in these departments, and they're lifers, you know, they're bureaucrats. They don't ever change. I like to clean that crowd out. Now, law, it's not anymore now the name of your father and the name of your mother. It's going to be the name of parent one and the name of parent two. Well, now who are we pandering to? In the name of political correctness, I think we're pandering to something that's not quite the concept that you have here in the Bible, but pass along life, not only in the literal biological sense, but did you ever stop to think about these concepts? What about passing along your name? Who will bear your name when you're gone? Or do you care? Or does your name mean anything to you? No home is perfect and no name is perfect, and I'm sure if you look back far enough, see if you're from Australia, you'll leave this point out of the message. For those of you that are remembering your history, you can find the skeletons in any closet, but I'm sure most people, you know, you have something about your name that you're perhaps legitimately proud of. It's worth passing along. What about your experiences in life? My dad has so many stories that it boggles my mind. He said he was going to write a book, and I wish he had. It's amazing to me to sit down and listen to stories about the time that he was in London during World War II. He was in a secret courier working for the State Department at that point. And the vessel was a merchant freighter in the North Atlantic, was torpedoed by a U-boat. And they got off that thing in lifeboats, and they were picked up by another vessel, and he made it to Liverpool and then to London. When he got to London, Joe Kennedy, do you know who that is? John F.'s dad, the ambassador there at the time, called him into his office, feet propped up on the desk, said, "Boy, tell me about it." He wanted to hear about a real situation with a U-boat. He had stories like you can't believe. But with those stories, see, they came the next thing I want to talk to you about, values. Now, I want to back up and say something else. Not just your name, not just your experiences, but what about your skills? There used to be a time when you had more of this. We have one example of it in our church. We have a business over in Smithfield, and the name of the business is N.E. Rehart and Sons. Did you ever think about where that comes from and what that means? It means that people are passing down to their children the skill that they have in life. Is that biblical in the Bible? Well, sure. If you think about this for a moment, listen to this. This is from talking about the line of Cain, but it's an interesting point. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 20, and Adah bare Jabal. He was the father, listen to this, he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Pastoral people learned the trade. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ, musicians. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Metallurgists. That's as early in the Bible as Genesis chapter 4. You're passing along your skills, but now here's one I want you to think about. Perhaps more important than anything else, you're passing along your values. God is giving you an opportunity to pass along your values. That's why He's giving you children. That's why they're called an inheritance. That's the whole idea behind this, because He's giving you a means of passing along something to the next generation. Do you have anything worth passing along to the next generation? Well, if you're a Christian, you sure do. That's exactly what the book of Malachi is talking about in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, when it mentions that phrase, a godly seed. What's the whole purpose God has in this? He's sending children into your home. And Paul talks about the spiritual ramification of it in the New Testament when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says this to Timothy. Now listen carefully, if you want the reference, 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son. Now was he his biological son? No, so he's talking in spiritual terms. And he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which thou hast heard of me among many brethren, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." What's going on? God is giving us a means to perpetuate ourselves and on His behalf to perpetuate His values, His truths about salvation. And about how men and women and boys and girls should live in the earth. That's what God is doing when He sends children into the home. These are God's perspectives when He talks about children are an heritage of the Lord. That they're a stewardship from Him. That they are an opportunity, they're a gift for us to pass along something really worthwhile. So I'm asking you, what are you living for? Something that's really worthwhile to pass along to the next generation? Or might it be this morning that our values are skewed because we live in this culture and we've been so influenced by it and we're a little bit like the story I want to tell you next about the winning NCAA basketball coach who was also a sports announcer. And he approached life, I suppose, like a lot of people approach life. I'm sure this man made no particular profession of Christianity, so it's a good example of what's typically out there in the culture. He approached life like most people do, and he had kind of the concept that he knew he wasn't going to be able to accomplish his goals. He wasn't going to be able to spend a whole lot of time with his family, and he was obsessed with the idea of winning and all of this kind of thing. And so, you know, he went hard at it, hard at it, hard at it. And ever how many years into this, he was stricken with cancer. He had some very interesting things to say. That's why I picked my piece of paper back up. I thought you might want to hear it in his own words. It says this. These are his words. "You get sick and you say to yourself, sports means nothing." Now, if I offend somebody here, I want you to understand. We understand it has value. But when you've lived for it exclusively, you understand what this man is saying? Sports means nothing, and that feels terrible. And because he had spent so little time with his wife and his children and his family in order to accomplish his goals, he went on to say this about his philosophy and how it had changed. He said, "I figured I'd have 20 years in the big time. Who knows, maybe win 3 national titles, then pack it in at 53 or 54. I was going to make it all up to them. All the time I'd been away, it would sound so silly now." But it went on and on, that insatiable desire to conquer the world. So on this day, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, I ask you to reconsider your position. In this culture that is so obsessed with possessions and materialism, when God wants to start talking about values, right up there on His list is children. We got to look at the second word. Now, when we come to this verse, and you understand that in the Old Testament, many times in the poetic literature, in the Psalms, Proverbs, other places, a device called parallelism is used. And so that's true here, and we won't get into a lot of technicalities, but the whole idea is synonymous here. In other words, in the second phrase of the verse, the first phrase has said, children are an heritage of the Lord. Then it says, the fruit of the womb is His reward. So it isn't exactly the same thought again, but it's very similar. But it's slightly different enough for us to pick up just a complementary thought. So it's synonymous, but not exactly the same thing. So in this little phrase, we want to focus on the word reward. What's that mean? Well, it's really easy to get to the bottom of what this word means because it's the typical word or atypical word in the Old Testament for wages or hire. It's often translated wages or hire. So if you want the core concept, it's wages or hire. Now, you're going to go to work tomorrow, or some of you are going to go to work later today, whatever the situation is. And when you draw that check, you're going to consider that your wages, you're going to consider that your hire, but another word could be used. And the word that might be used would be compensation. What are you being compensated for? Well, the boss says you come to work and you work your 8 hours today and you run your machine or you push your pencil or, you know, run your calculator or whatever it is you do for your living, and you do that for me. So you're not at home. You're not out there painting your house. You're not motorboating out there on Lake Raystown. I don't recommend it now. you know, you're not doing things that you might really like to do. You're not hunting or whatever. You're down there pushing your pencil or whatever it is you do. And I hope you enjoy your work so that it's not just, I got to go to work again today. But he's going to now compensate you for that. Right? He's going to compensate you for that. And it's worth it to you to do that because you got to have a few shekels to go down there to Giant or Walmart or wherever you buy your groceries. Why stop it? Or name them all, be in trouble. Wherever it is, you get in the gas pump, you know, mortgage your house before you go. Whatever the situation is. But that's what he compensates you for that. Well, what does that teach us about children? Children are God's compensation. One of God's compensations in life. Compensation for what? Would you ever think about this veil of tears we live in? I mean, how many real joys are there? True joys are there in this life? There are some, you know. Even in this veil of tears, even in this creation that's been cursed by sin and we live under the bondage of the vanity of it. And there's so many things that are just totally turned on their heads that it's just all skewed because of sin in this world. And even a rose has thorns. You know? But I'm not complaining because God has His compensating things He gives to us. And you can read the book of Ecclesiastes and it talks about that. It talks about some pretty mundane things. It talks about the wife of your youth. I hope you enjoy your spouse. It talks about food. I'll tell you what, just diet if you don't appreciate food. I tell you one thing, an English muffin never tasted so good till you drink those diet drinks for 2 or 3 days. You ever heard that experience? I mean, it talks about all those things in the book of Ecclesiastes, and now God's going to bring that truth out to us about children. That life is rough and tumble. Life has a lot of curves. Life has a lot of downs and ups in it, and disappointments in it. And one of the true joys that God factors into life is children. And sometimes we go through all of life and we don't realize that. And I'm going to ask you a question, and I'm not trying to be unduly convicting this morning, but if you think about this, I suspect it'll convict you. Here's the question. Are you enduring your children or enjoying them? And the reason I'm asking you that question is because I'm cut out of the same bolt of cloth you are. So I understand human nature, and I think everybody has to fight that tendency. And I want to wake us all back up to the fact that, guess what? They are soon going to be gone. Boggles my mind. My daughter turns 20 next Wednesday. This Wednesday. We're in the week now. 20? My son isn't even 22. He will be on the 1st of February. He's finished college and just bought a house. Huh? I'm still walking around in shock. And it wasn't because I gave him the money. I'm telling you that right now. And then I got one here. He's about to finish up his senior year in high school. And people come up to us and say, you know, next year you're going to have an empty nest. And I'm thinking to myself, Yahoo! But I've been down that road before, and I know about 2 days later, I can't stand it hardly. And I don't know how you deal with it, but I can't go in their rooms. I already made that mistake against my own knowledge of what it does, but now, the boys' room is a little different because you can't get in there anyway. But now my daughter's room, I just don't go in there. Certainly not right away. So she left Wednesday, was it? Wednesday she leave? And she used to have 3 clocks. I thought, why on earth do you have 3 clocks? Won't one do? But, you know, you're on the list if you touch one of those clocks. So I'd wait till the wife sneak in there and cut them off. No sense in running the current. I'm just looking at it pragmatically, you know. So finally we got her to get rid of one. She had one that came over on the Mayflower. I'm serious. It was one of those old-style analog electrical clocks. Well, I guess they're all electrical, but I mean, if you plugged it in the wall is what I'm saying. And it would growl when it ran. And it had this light. When the thing really worked right, the light was on all the time, but the light was designed so you could see it at night. And so this thing, but then when it didn't, it kind of got even older yet, and then the light would flicker. So you'd go in there, I don't know, you know, it would drive me nuts, but finally we succeeded in getting her to take that to college. But there are still two clocks. Well, one's in a cassette deal, radio player. We still have some cassettes. And one's in a CD player. So I took a chance and I went in there because I peeked in from the doorway and I saw one of them was still on. So I said, well, I'll go in and just, I'm not going to do anything but go in and pull the plug on the clock and I'm out of here. Well, I walked in and I didn't do that. I started looking around. That was a mistake. It just got me. It just got me. And I just want you folks to realize again, you know something? These children are here for us to enjoy. And they come with their rough edges. There's no question about that. One commentator had something very interesting to say. When you get down to verse 5, it says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And he said, you know, sometimes they're a quiverful. They're a handful before they're a quiverful. But they are designed by God to be one of life's great compensations. And I thought that you might enjoy this little piece of poetry. See if it doesn't ring home with you. Because it focuses, first of all, on some of the frustrations that sometimes we've shown our children, and then later how we feel differently. This is called The Handprint on the Wall. A mom writes this. It says, one day I was picking the toys up off the floor. I noticed a small handprint on the wall beside the door. I knew it was something that I'd seen most every day, but this time when I saw it there, I wanted it to stay. Then tears welled up in my eyes. I knew it wouldn't last, for every mother knows her children grow up way too fast. Just then I put my chores aside and held my children tight. I sang to them sweet lullabies and rocked into the night. Sometimes we take for granted all those things that seem so small, like one of God's great treasures, a small handprint on the wall. Just a couple moments for the last word. It's the word blessed or blessed. You say, I don't see it. Yeah, you do. It's spelled H-A-P-P-Y. Right there in verse 5, happy or blessed, same word, just sometimes translated happy. Blessed is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemy in the gate. In other words, from God's perspective, children are supposed to be a blessing. Look what we've robbed ourselves of. 50 million children. Somebody in that crowd might have already been able to figure out how to beam me up. Or who knows, maybe a cure for cancer. They're designed to be a blessing. That's what God says, a blessing. How are they a blessing? Well, you know, there's not a lot of time, but I just want you to see a couple of thoughts real quick. Okay, would you just be patient a little bit more? How are they designed to be a blessing? Well, one of the things he mentions when he starts bringing up the word arrows and quiver, an arrow represents potential. It represents defensive potential or it represents offensive potential. Probably in the context here, the greater representation is defensive potential. So what happens, you get there a little older and you lose a little bit of your physical stamina that you've had when you were younger. And the children of youth, after a period of time, they become young men and young ladies. And perhaps the focus maybe here is a little bit more on the young men, but guess what? They're old enough now to shoot. And should you, for particularly in the example of a pilgrim going to Jerusalem, this is one of the songs of ascents, and it would be very easy for this thought to be on the heart of someone who is away from home to be thinking about who is going to protect what's home, who is going to protect us along the way. And now, you know, you're not just traveling along with about 3 or 4 papooses. Maybe you've got 3, 4, 5 young men that are fully capable of defending the family. They're assets. I don't have time to talk about that anymore. But whether it's in a hostile context of foreign enemies or whether it's in a civil context, they're able to go to the gate where the place of decisions was made. And now someone wants to bring civil problems against the family, and these young men are well able to go to the gate and speak on behalf of their family. I want to show you one thing in conclusion here. Psalm 128, in some ways, is a companion psalm. If you'll notice, it talks in verse 3, "Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine." Verse 4, it begins then to transition into the blessing of children. "Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel." Well, guess what? A day is coming for you in life, if you live long enough, where you're going to start to notice that your years of productivity are waning. It doesn't mean you can't take on new ways of being productive in old age, but you're going to notice, you know, I can't work like I used to. I can't do what I used to. You're going to begin to notice those things. And then you're going to begin to notice, you know, the children are all gone. And it's lonely. Well, guess what? God has provided children as a blessing. It's one of those compensations in life, because guess what? Before you get the dividends, you make the investment. Isn't that right? That's how it works in the financial world, right? It works this way here too. You make the investment. During those years when the quiverful is a handful, you're making the sacrifices, you're writing the checks, you're paying the school bill, you're going down to the grocery store, you're doing without things that you could do without, you're spending your time, you're making the investment during those years. But you're going to get out there into life where you're going to be mighty glad you made that investment now, because it's going to pay dividends later. I believe if your kids know that you sacrificed for them now, you won't have to ask them when you have needs later. They're there. They're there not only to provide the company, they're there in the Lord's good grace to provide grandchildren. And all of a sudden, this whole process in a different way starts all over again, as now you have something else to plow your energy into, a source of fulfillment and blessing and joy, even in old age. Tell a story. Everybody knows the name Eric Little. And that's the 1924 Olympics in Paris, and everyone knows about Chariots of Fire. You know there's another name that comes out of that that's, I didn't realize this. This is an incredible story, a man by the name of Bill Havens. You can go look it up. Bill Havens was a canoeist, and he was widely regarded as being a shoe-in for the gold medal in the 1924 Paris Olympics. Several months before those Olympics, he found out something. He found out his wife was expecting. He was faced with a decision. What am I going to do? Am I going to be over there running a canoe and competing in the Olympics, or am I going to be here when my wife bears our first child? I'm not saying there's a right or a wrong. I can just tell you what his decision was. He said, I want to be there. I want to be there. People were amazed. People couldn't believe it. He's missing. He's widely regarded as a shoe-in for the gold medal in the canoeing competition, and he's forfeiting that to be home with his wife, and she's already told him she wouldn't mind if he went. He wanted to be there. Now let's fast forward 24 years. And before that happens, I want to tell you that he talks about the fact, sure, in the immediate aftermath of that, I'm sure there were some days when he thought to himself, what might have been? But we're going to fast forward now 24 years. He was there on August 4th, 1924, when a son was born into that home. His name was Frank Haven. And as the years passed, and his dad certainly forgot all about those Olympics and was lost in the joy of having that son, he introduced him to the rapids and to canoeing. And the boy developed an interest in it, and the boy developed a skill in it. And now it's 24 years later in Helsinki at the Olympics. And Frank Havens is chosen to represent his team in the canoeing competition. The day after the event takes place, he sends a telegram home to his dad. Here's what the telegram said. Dear Dad, thanks for waiting around for me to be born in 1924. I'm coming home with the gold medal that you should have won. It was signed, your loving son, Frank. I would suspect that that gold medal just turned into platinum. I would suspect that anybody at that perspective in life would have wanted that gold medal far more than the one you might have won yourself 24 years earlier. What a blessing. After the investment comes the dividends. I have to really be brief, and you've been so kind to be so patient, but I want to conclude the message today with a little illustration that one commentator mentions. It's an amazing illustration. Just to remind us again where the culture is and where we need to be as God's people, because this message today is all about children, God's perspective. And this comes from the 11th chapter of Genesis. It's a very interesting chapter because it's the story of the Tower of Babel is how it opens. And God has told the human race to go forth and populate the earth, but man in his wisdom has a different idea of how to obtain security and how to obtain a name and how to obtain perpetuity. And so in verse 4 they say, "Go to, let us build a tower and a city whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth." You can't find the Tower of Babel today. Because that's what it's like with man's wisdom. That's what it's like when you put all of your resources and all of your energy into things like buildings. And the chapter closes with something very different. There's a man by the name of Terah. And this man, Terah, God has given him a son. And it tells us there in verse 27, "Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram." And you know him better as Abraham. How radical can you get to understand the difference in perspectives when it's man's wisdom about how to establish a name and how to ensure perpetuity, men go to build a tower. When God starts thinking about how to establish a name and how to establish perpetuity, he sends a child, Abraham. And in the very next chapter, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." You're talking about the ultimate name. You're talking about the ultimate perpetuity. How better to have perpetuity than you to know that you have eternal life? And how else can you have eternal life except through Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham? It's worth thinking about. Our Father, we thank you for your love. Time is well gone from us, Lord. But I pray, Lord, that we have gone over ground today that will remind us as moms and dads, bring us back to that perspective. Your perspective, not the perspective of our culture. The culture of death, but a culture of life. Thank you for all that you've given us in life. And Lord, we confess this morning we get caught up in the discouragements and the labors and the burdens and the pressures. And it is so easy for us to get our eyes off of the grand truths that we've been reminded of this morning. But when all of this is over and done with, the thing that we'll really have is hopefully the ability to look back and know that we've taken with us to heaven somebody, most importantly, our children. And so refocus us. And as we have opportunity to interact with people who don't understand, help us to be an encouragement to them and guide them into the way of life and truth. And we pray somehow for America, Lord, that you will reclaim this land. We already understand that we're under your judgment. But we pray that somehow we'll do our part as Christians. Whatever we can do at the polls, whatever we can do in our prayers, to remind our elected officials that we hold to the sanctity of human life. And we'll thank you for what you do for us now. In Jesus' precious name, amen.